and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Okay. Hey, like I said, my name is Johnny Williams. I am on staff here at Springbrook, and I get to do our scripture reading today. Our scripture is going to be coming out of Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, and then jumping to 37 through 47. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's much too early for that. No, what you see has been predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before the great and glorious day of that the Lord will arrive. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then down to 37. Peter's words pierced the hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord God." And then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believed Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together in the temple every day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Johnny. Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Good. Hey, I'm Chris. I'm the associate pastor here at Springbrook Vineyard. It's good to be with you guys this morning. I think my voice is ringing, and I don't know why. Do you guys hear that? Hot mic. Okay, well, as you know, we had a pretty big march in the church, Big C Church, Worldwide Church. We celebrated Easter 2 Sundays ago, and since we follow the liturgical calendar here at Springbrook Vineyard, we are still in the Easter season. It lasts 7 weeks, so in May 19th, that'll be the day of Pentecost. That's when the Easter season will end. So if you saw the Easter graphic, you're not losing your minds. We're not losing ours. We're just still in the Easter season here. So I personally have been, I guess, pretty convicted by us remaining in that season. I think there's some tension there. I think it's really cool that we follow the church calendar, because growing up, I just celebrated Easter on Easter Day. So I think as a culture, we become really good at celebrating things in the moment, but not sustaining that celebration. So I say that my in-laws are really good at sustaining celebration. They will celebrate a birthday for a month. And they kind of instilled that in their daughter, who has regularly said things to me like, "I can't believe you would say that to me on my birth month," or "I can't believe you would treat me this way on the week of my birthday." In my house, we just celebrated birthdays. So they're so much better at that than I am. By the way, speaking of celebration, my wife, Hannah, is pregnant with our first baby boy. So, yeah. I haven't been up here, I think, since we announced that to people. And when Lindsay did, Hannah was in the nursery, and Lindsay, like, jokingly told you guys to congratulate her from a distance because she's an introvert, and then you did. She was like, why were people, like, mouthing congratulations from across the room? So you guys have permission to talk to Hannah. She is an introvert. She will need a nap when she gets home afterwards, but you can talk to her. Anyways, yeah, our lack of abilities to sustain celebration is funny in a lot of ways, but we really do just move on too quickly from some things that deserve more celebration. The other reality, though, is that Jesus did ascend to heaven after his resurrection. So while we do stand on resurrection ground, the physical presence of Jesus is not here with us. So the way that the disciples, now turned apostles, carry out their mission post Jesus on earth can really teach us a lot about the way the church should look today. And that's what we're going to take some time to talk about today. We're going to look at some of the ways the Big C church should look through the lens of our Acts stories theme, which is that as followers of Christ, we become a dwelling place for his Spirit. And when we allow the Spirit in, we are changed, and the lives of the people around us are changed. I know that whenever I talk about Spirit or the Holy Spirit, there's already some sort of mixed emotions in the crowd. The Trinity can be sort of a weird thing to talk about, but I'm going to say this unapologetically. I think we have made it weird. I don't think the Trinity is weird. I think we're weird about the way we approach it. So we're gonna talk about that a little. As we all know, the modern church has just done a lot of damage. I think we can look around and see that in the world around us. And I think all of that damage can be tracked back to us seeking outcomes and life applications of a life with Christ as opposed to seeking the source of those things. Maybe you've heard the term to put the cart before the horse. We do that as a church a lot. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. So in the scripture that Johnny just read us, well, let me backtrack. In the South, in the 1800s, Appalachia, Kentucky, I backtracked a lot, there's this thing that was invented called a tent revival. Have you guys heard of a tent revival? Have you been to one? I grew up going to some tent revivals. In our text today, revival just happens as a response to the movement of the presence of God. The people of God don't seek revival. They just seek Jesus, and revival happens. In today's story, the church doesn't seek diversity. They just follow the Spirit, and a diverse church is built. They don't seek church growth. They don't seek community for the sake of community. Both of those things just happen as they follow the Spirit. I'm not saying that revival or diversity or church growth or community are a bad thing, but what I am saying is if you've ever felt uncomfortable or made to feel uncomfortable because your worship didn't look the way it should or your community didn't look the way it should, and I say should in parentheses, odds are that's an example of the tensions that we feel when someone or maybe even us at times seeks those outcomes as opposed to a relationship with Christ. We put the cart before the horse. So this dysfunctional or disordered seeking behavior is a majorly pressing issue, I think, in the church today. I'm going to show you guys some statistics that point that out. In 2023, they did a Gallup poll that showed these results. You can throw that line graph on the screen. And I by no means think that you guys can read that. So let me explain what's happening. There's a little green squiggly line at the top there. That shows that the church, I'm sorry, not the church, that the number of Americans who claim to be Christians has slowly declined from 1950s to now 68% of the American population claims to be Christian. That's the green line. At the bottom there, that bluish-purple line is non-Christian or other religion. That's at 7% today. And then the little dotted red line that's slowly climbing at the bottom, that is 22% of people who are non-religious. And I know what you're thinking, math teachers. Those percentages don't add up to 100. That is because there are 4% that are unaccounted for. A different view of that, I've got a pie chart, if that helps you guys a little bit. So that those blue, that big blue section at the bottom is Christian, and then the top three is non-Christian, no response, or no religion. Same stuff, just a little easier to see. So out of 333.3 million people in America, 226.6 claim to be Christians. That's pretty good. That's a majority, right? 68%. If you guys were to, if you were to walk down the street, you're probably more likely to run into someone who says they are a Christian than someone who doesn't. But here's the interesting thing. If you take the 226.6 million people who claim to be Christian and ask how many of them are actively following the teachings of Jesus, that's a little harder to gather the data on, but people who are reading scripture, praying, participating in disciple-making practices, anybody have a guess for the percentage of people we're left with of that 96? Crowd participation at a lull. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. It's 4%. 4% of the 90, of the 100% of people who claim to be Christians, only 4% are actively following Jesus. So we've got the cart before the horse. One of the biggest indicators of this problem in the world today, to me, is the massive number of people who are deconstructing their faith. I'm sure everyone in this room has a story of a friend or someone they love who is leaving the church because they no longer felt safe or loved there. Or for some of us in the room, that's our story, right? And before we get too upset or too worked up about that, when we see things like that happen in the world, it is such an easy trap to fall into, right? It's so easy to get just a little glimpse of heaven on earth and try to recreate it with our own strategies and systems of 2024. We've got so many, they're so good. Or to just get enough of Jesus' presence poured out in our lives, and we think, I can take it from here. It is so easy to make the object of our worship the gift instead of the giver. I roll my eyes whenever we were talking about the Israelites worshiping the golden cow in our covenant series right after they saw these signs and wonders. And then I go right back to worshiping my idols, my phone, my time, my comfort, control. It happens over and over again. And I really don't think that 96% of people aren't trying to have a relationship with Jesus. I think that a lot of that number is just trying the wrong stuff, or we're trying the right stuff in the wrong order. So that's what we're going to talk about today. How do we build a church that doesn't look like that pie chart? A church where if a stranger were to run into one of its members on the street, they're not going to meet a person who just gathers once a week for a cultural meeting, but instead they would meet someone who is actually following the ways of Jesus. Someone who listens without ulterior motives, someone who radically gives away their time and resources, someone whose worship is so genuine that it makes you want to join in on it. Fortunately, we have the study guide for how to do that. We have the very first, very successful church in this Acts chapter. They went from 120 followers of Christ at the beginning of this chapter to over 5,000 by the end of Acts. So, pretty successful. And the book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus to heaven and his promises that he will send the Holy Spirit in his place. In fact, his last words to his disciples say this in Acts 1, verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, through Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And so if that's the very last thing Jesus said to his disciples, I think we've got to tune into that. I think it's important. This verse is pivotal because up to this point, we have temples in the Old Testament where the Spirit comes. But Jesus is saying here that we are going to become the temple. The Spirit is going to come and dwell with us. And that's exactly what happens. So much so that the onlookers think that all these people are drunk at 9 a.m. But then 3,000 people dedicate their lives to the teachings of the apostles. And these thousands of people form the first church. And what do? Verses 44 through 47 say they meet together in one place and share everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to the fellowship those who were being saved. So they met together. They ate together. They took communion and worshiped. They didn't just meet together at the temple. They then took it home with them and met every single day. Could you guys imagine having someone in your house every single day for some worship? That's crazy to even think about today. It's sort of a phenomenon that would even happen. And Tim Keller talks about this in his teaching on this passage. He says it like this. He sort of answers the question of how they could be doing this. He says, "You don't tell a baby, cry. If the baby is alive, it cries. And you don't have to tell the people who have new life to come together. Not if the new life is flourishing. You don't have to. They don't come together as a response to a command. They don't come together as a response to a duty, though it is a duty and it is a command. They don't come together as a response to tradition or family or civic virtue or anything like that. They come together as a response to the life, the same reason that the child cries." So we're coming together, but we have to ask why they're coming together. Tim says the best way to do that is to look at who, what, and why this coming together is happening. So we're gonna kind of do that with the remainder of our time. And some of these will go fast, but first, for the who came together. If you're like me, when you read scripture, it's easy to just see these little small towns where it's like, oh, it would have been easy for that group of people to come together because they all know each other. They all grew up together. There's no cars, there's no planes, they're not traveling the world. But in this case, in Acts 2, that's actually not the case. It says in chapter 2, verse 5, that every nation under heaven was there at the time that this Pentecost happens. There's actually a festival happening in Jerusalem. So I think we can learn a lot from that. Every nation under heaven was there. Right now, to me, America feels more divided maybe than ever. And every attempt we make to draw together of our own strength seems to further the divide. But here, we see a faith that is so transforming that people from different cultures, classes, geographic regions, races, they're all coming together. That is a miracle in and of itself. There's a Yale Bible scholar that published an article discussing the reasons why Christianity has this sort of power, how it can make people from different backgrounds come together. And he says it like this. It's sort of a long quote, but it's super applicable and good, I think. So lean in. It says, "The fourth reason for Christianity's success is to be found in its absolute inclusiveness. More than any of its competitor religions, it attracted all races and classes. The pagan deities, for example, were often tied and confined to certain regions and nations. And even in the days of its most active proselytizing activity, Judaism never overcame its racial boundaries because converts had to become culturally Jewish. Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal of Jew, Gentile, African, and barbarian. The philosophers of Greece and Rome, on the other hand, appealed to the educated only and could never win the masses. It was one of the charges against Christianity that it drew the lowly and uneducated multitudes, that its essential teaching was so simple that anyone could understand. Yet, Christianity also developed a philosophy that converted some of the greatest minds in the society. And Christianity, too, is for both sexes. Praise God. We got a female pastor, so that seems important. And women were active in its works, while two of its main competitor religions were almost exclusively for men. Finally, the mystery religions were mainly for the rich. Initiation was very expensive. There is no other religion that took in all groups and all strata of society, though one tenable explanation of Christianity's inclusiveness was probably its teachings of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. For if Jesus was not a teacher showing the way of salvation, but the Son of God who accomplished salvation, then members of both sexes and all races, the learned and the unlearned, the high and the low, the able and the non-able, might all be able to share in the salvation made possible in Christ. And that's what we're seeing here in this story. The high and the low, the educated and uneducated, they're all coming together. So that's the who. We're going to quickly go through the what, and that is what did they do when they came together? And this one's going to be kind of fast. So in verse 42, it says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So first, what did they do? They studied the apostles' teachings. That is the what we now know as the New Testament. And this is where we have to start. John 1:1 says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they start with the Word. They start with God. And then they are able to love each other. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. That word devoted, it implies to me that it wasn't a cakewalk. The Spirit moved, but that doesn't mean that there weren't conflicts or cultural differences that they had to overcome. They had to work together to make a fruitful union of these unlike minds. And I think we relate to that. I think people get on my nerves every single day, and I think I get on people's nerves every single day. In fact, as I get older, I've learned the more you get to know someone, the more they're going to get on your nerves. And the more you're able to get on someone's nerves, the more you know them. And that's just the reality. These people, though, they were in each other's homes every day. They were devoted. Finally, they worshiped together. The breaking of bread implies communion in that. So they took communion. They did corporate worship. That's what they did. They studied, they loved, and they worshiped. So why would they do that? Why would they have something that would bring 3,000 people together to gather in every person's home every night? That is the why. And when we miss this part, I think this is when Christianity can become really dangerous and hurtful, and it can start to look like that last graph that we don't want it to look like. So why did they come together? 47 has the answer. It says, all the while they were praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So why did they come together? Or how were they able to come together? They were praising God. C.S. Lewis has an incredible quote about what praise is in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. And I know I've already quoted C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller and now C.S. Lewis. So if you don't like this sermon, it's C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller. They're the ones that helped me write it. So they're doing it right. I'll just get it. His quote says this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. In other words, when we love something, we have to praise it, right? It has to get out. Think about the things you guys love. Think about parents in the room who constantly talk about how proud they are of their kids. Think about the art and the TV and the music that we love. If you're in the car with me, I'm going to play Don't Send Me Away by Dawes, and we're going to listen to the guitar solo. And if you don't like it, I'm going to be mad at you. Also, something I love to do is dreaming about just moving away and starting a bunch of businesses. My friend Dana in here, we were talking about starting an entrance monument business the other night. You know those little, you see the entrances at a subdivision? They pay pretty penny for those things. And so I get so pumped about starting up businesses that I've got everybody in the room ready to quit their jobs and start them with me. And that joy, that excitement about things that we love, it's contagious. People are attracted to it. And when you're living a life that is praising God, it's contagious. People are attracted to it. We don't have to try. We don't have to seek diversity. It just happens. We don't have to seek growth. It just happens. And then maybe more importantly, when we're living a life that's praising God, we don't even have space to hold on to things that aren't pleasing to Him. We can't hold grudges. We can't withhold forgiveness. We can't not seek the good of those around us, even if it's at our own expense. That the darkness just can't exist where the light is. So as we move into Selah, I want us to think about the question, why are we showing up? And I mean that in this space, but I also mean that in each of our individual worlds. Is it just because it feels like tradition, or it feels like a command? Or is it because the delight of what Christ has done and continues to do in our lives is incomplete until we get to express it to someone else, like C.S. Lewis says? Do we need our hearts to be stirred again so that that joy can happen? Have we been hanging on to maybe an experience or an encounter and operating out of our own strength to try to recreate the emotions around that? If you think of, like, you guys have those friends from high school or college who, when they get together with you, they only have stories from high school and college. You know what I'm talking about? And it's like, it's because we haven't spent time with them since then. So does that feel like our current reality with God? If so, I hope you guys hear today that the invitation into something more is on the table. Do we want to be people whose lives are marked by radical praise that is so attractive to the world around us? There's going to be some verses on the screen during this time. Daniel's going to play some music. But yeah, I just want you guys to think about the question, why are we showing up? Let me pray for us and bless this time. Jesus, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that what you promised will happen when we call on your name, that you pour your Spirit out on us, and that you love us, and we don't have to operate in our own strength. We can step into yours. We can see lives changed and a diverse community, all of the things. We don't have to seek those things when we just seek you first. I pray this morning that the cry of our hearts would just be like Simon Peter, that we would say to you, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I pray that we would know that in our bones, and that radical change could happen in our lives because of it, that our hearts would be stirred, that we would be welcomed into a praise and a joy that's so contagious that everyone around us sees it. We love you, and we thank you. Amen.